just want to share that with you. I know some of us here have seen that video. We got some new faces here, so we're going to be able to see it. We're working our way through the Gospel of Luke right this second. And it's incredible to see how Luke put this Gospel together. That he's a physician, and he thinks like a physician, like a scholar. And so he's writing this to Theophilus, so he has this ordered account of what happened. So Theophilus can share the Gospel with whoever he comes in contact with. He has a written account of it. And so we're going to be in chapter 6 this morning, but I'd like to give a quick, very quick, brief overview of what we've talked about, where we've been so far. So this morning we look back at Luke 1, and we see John the Baptist's birth being foretold to his father, Zacharias. And Zacharias, what did he do? He doubted the angel. He said, how can this be? He's disturbed. His wife is so old that there's no possible way. And so the angel says, for this doubt, I'll shut your mouth until your son is born. When your son is born, you'll name him John. And this is controversial in the day, because John wasn't a family name. Nobody in Zechariah's family had been named John before. And so in this day in the culture, you named your kid either after yourself or at least somebody important in your family. And so Zacharias, on the day when it came to name his son, was faithful and listened to the messenger of God and wrote on that clay tablet that his son's name would be John. We go forward, we see Jesus' birth being foretold. In the exact opposite manner of Zacharias, we see Mary's response to the angel. It says, behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. She submits willingly to this messenger of God, to what God has already ordained in her life. We move forward, we see John the Baptist in the womb, an infant, a fetus, if you will, worshiping and praising Jesus when Mary comes into the room pregnant with our Savior. He's glorifying God even from the womb. We move forward, we see John the Baptist being born. Pardon, I'm sorry, we already got there. We see Jesus being born in Bethlehem. We see Jesus being presented at the temple. We see Jesus return to Nazareth, and then Jesus goes into the temple as a 12-year-old boy, and he doesn't want to leave. In fact, his parents lose Jesus, and it's not till later on their journey home that they realize Jesus isn't with the caravan of people coming back with us. So they go back and they search for Jesus, and they find him in the only place that he possibly could be, and it's in his father's home. And this is because, like we said, that 12-year-old boy Jesus did something that me and you have never ever done in our entire lives, and that he loved the Lord his God with all of his heart and his strength and his soul. And so for every moment of his 12-year-old life, he has done nothing but glorify God. And he has the best relationship with the Father that we could ever imagine. At 12 years old, he put every theologian on this planet to shame. We see the preaching of John the Baptist. We see Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. We looked at the genealogy of Jesus and talked about the importance of every person involved in this genealogy, from big to small, and how every one of them, whether well-known or we know nothing about them, played their role in the gospel and bringing forth God's ultimate plan. We see Jesus tempted in the desert by Satan. And Jesus, once again, assures us that we do not live off bread alone, but we live off of every word of the living God. We see Jesus begin his ministry and be rejected in Nazareth, his hometown, like every other prophet. We see Jesus heal Peter's mother-in-law, calls his first disciple, which we'll talk about in a minute. Hopefully you remember who it was, but I'm not going to spoil it for you if you don't. We see Jesus heals the leper. Jesus heals the paralytic. And Jesus calls Levi, Matthew, to drop everything he's doing and come serve him. We see Matthew throw a feast in honor of Jesus of Nazareth, where he invites all of his tax collector friends and his other wicked, sinful friends to this big party so that they can be in the presence of God. He used his money that he had extorted from the people to then give back and praise and worship God. God had a purpose for Levi Matthew's sin. Not that God was doing his sin, but God had a purpose for it. Then we look at Jesus. He tells us that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is Jesus outright saying he is God. We find out that the Sabbath is not bondage for man. That man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man so that he should rest and enjoy in it. You see, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And this morning, we're going to look at Jesus appointing his 12 apostles. So if you would, please stand for the reading and hearing of God's word. And you can open your Bibles to Luke, the 6th chapter, starting in verse 12. It says, "Now it happened that at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he was spending the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, who was named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." If you would, bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us today, God. I ask that you use me as a vessel, a tool, God, that you would allow me to get out of my way and to allow you to come in and you to speak to your people and for you to glorify yourself and grow your kingdom, God. Lord, we just thank you for this word that remains true forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Before you sit down, if you want to do a little stretching, you've got a long ride. You can be seated. So, preached a couple weeks ago off one verse, Colossians 3:16, and that was a ride in and of itself. Pastor Bernard gave me four verses today, so let's see what we can do. This is a short passage, but it's one with great historical significance. On this occasion, Jesus anointed his 12 disciples and gave them the office of apostleship. History notes that this small handful of people turned the world upside down. What God did with this handful of people and is continuing to do through their ongoing influence is truly amazing. Talking about 12 people that literally rewrote history. They changed the world for trillions of people. This passage begins with mentioning, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus went to the mountain to pray." We see that Jesus separated himself from his disciples and the multitudes for a season of prayer. And it's not unusual for Jesus to do this, but Luke adds this detail that he continued all night long in prayer. I'm going to ask you, and you can answer this to yourselves. Have you ever prayed all night long for the entire night? I'm going to be real honest. That's not me. I've tried. I'll fall asleep. I get tired. We see his disciples do exactly that in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a long time to spend in prayer, and I think Jesus even reserved this marathon of prayer for extraordinary occasions. We know the intensity of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was betrayed, tried, and killed. But here we see Jesus wrestling all night in prayer before the Father as he's about to select his apostles who will carry on his ministry after he himself leaves us and leaves this planet. It's interesting that of the 12 selected, one of them would be a traitor. And Jesus, we're told, knew from the beginning that Judas, he knew his plans and his desires. And in this time of prayer, Jesus was certainly wrestling with, among other things, the decision to select the one who had betrayed him. We read, when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12. He also named apostles. You see, we frequently talk about the 12 disciples and the 12 apostles as if disciples was the same thing as an apostle. Of course, that's not the case. Jesus had many more disciples than these 12. In fact, on one occasion, he sent 70 disciples out to go preach, sent them out on a mission trip. And yet, from this larger band of 70, Jesus selects 12 to be apostles. And what's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? Well, the term disciple in the New Testament means a learner. A disciple is a student. And in this period in Jewish history, they're not just students, but they're adherents to a certain teacher. We see, for example, John the Baptist, his disciples were called John's disciples. They were adherents to the teachings of John. And so those who followed Jesus in his rabbinic school, it was the same. They were Jesus' disciples, students. And from that group of students, he chose the apostles. The apostles was a role of great significance and great authority. The role of a student was considered a somewhat lowly position, like servanthood. But the role of apostle was bathed in authority. In the ancient world, an apostolos, one who was sent, I can't believe I said it right, one who was sent functioned as an emissary, and they carried with them the credentials of the very authority of the one who sent them. When Jesus separated 12 men and gave them the apostolic authority, he was assigning to them his own authority, so that what they said and taught carried with it the full weight of Jesus' own authority. And so we're going to look at these apostles here this morning. We're going to break down who they are, what they did, why it was so important that Jesus called these men. And for the sake of this morning, we're going to break this into three groups of people. We're talking, there's 12 people, we'll break it into groups of four. So just bear with me. Before we go into those 12, we'll talk about the first and the greatest apostle in the New Testament. Indeed, the supreme apostle in the New Testament was Jesus himself. So how can Jesus be an apostle? I thought an apostle was an emissary, somebody being sent out. When Jesus said, I speak nothing on my own authority, but I only speak that which the Father has called me to say. The Father had given him all authority in heaven and on earth, so that when Jesus spoke, he spoke with the authority of the one who sent him. The one who sent him was God. In a similar manner, Jesus selected his apostles and said to them, those who receive you, receive me. And those who reject you, well, they reject me. I mention that because we live in a time when there's much criticism leveled at Scripture and the authors of Scripture. You might hear people say, I believe in the teachings of Jesus, but it's that Paul fellow that I can't stomach. I can't get behind him. Or I don't have to listen to what John and Peter say. You can't have it that way. This was the debate Jesus had with the Pharisees. They said, we believe Moses, we believe Abraham, we believe God. It's you that we don't believe in, Jesus. How did Jesus respond? He said, Moses wrote of me, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and it's the Father who sent me. You can't believe in the Father and reject the Son. Following the same principle, Irenaeus, an early church father, wrote against the heretics of his day. He said, you can't receive Christ and reject his apostles because they carry the authority of the one who commissioned them in their ministry. And Luke goes on to tell us who in the group of disciples had been selected for this office of apostleship. Scripture tells us that the foundation of the church, hear me out, is not Jesus, but rather the prophets and the apostles. In the building metaphor, it's the prophets and the apostles described as the foundation, and Jesus is called the chief cornerstone of that foundation. If you don't know how that all plays out, what that looks like, when you build a building, you start with square one. You're at the corner. And every other wall is built off of that one stone, that first chief cornerstone. And so everything begins with Jesus. Without that cornerstone, you can't build the house. It just goes any way the walls want to go. So we see that the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets. And Jesus is an apostle, the greatest apostle. And he is the cornerstone. The Bible says that there's no foundation which can be laid than that which is laid in Christ. But the whole foundation is built upon the prophets and the apostles. The point is this: if the church rejects apostolic authority, it rejects the very foundation of the church itself. As the psalmist says, if the foundation can be shaken, how can the building stand? The foundation of the church is built in a large measure on the people we've just read about in this text. Like I said, we're going to break this down into three groups. And so the first group, we'll start with Simon, Peter, the rock. We're going to take some time this morning to give a capsule summary, a brief biographical sketch of these persons whom Jesus called to be apostles. We hear a lot about some of these men in the pages of the New Testament, but others we hear hardly any mention of whatsoever. So let's look at the list that Luke provides for us here. Luke says he named apostles, first of all, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother. In every list of the apostles in the New Testament, the first person mentioned is Simon Peter. This is a fascinating point because he's not the first disciple. His younger brother preceded him in discipleship, and it was his younger brother who introduced Peter to Jesus. You might wonder why that brother isn't mentioned first and paramount in all the list of the disciples that we find in the New Testament. When we get to heaven, we might want to ask, you know, what was up with that? Something tells me we're not going to be concerned with those things. But sure, if you get the chance, ask. Say we might want to lobby for the preeminence of the first disciple, the younger brother of Simon Peter, whose name was Andrew. In any case, Peter is the first on every list, and it's probably not because he was the first bishop of Rome. Sorry, Roman Catholic Church. But rather because he obviously had a position of leadership among the group, among the disciples and the apostles, and he kind of became the spokesperson for them, as it were. As we find throughout the Gospels, Peter was known as a man exceedingly impetuous and in many ways unstable, unreliable, and not dependable in any way. His performance throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus would have earned him the nickname the Sand rather than the Rock. However, after the death and resurrection of our Lord, Peter was indeed the rock of the early church. During the ministry of Jesus, we see the wavering spirit of Peter. He was bold to walk out onto the water and follow Jesus, but he was also the one that started to sink when he doubted Jesus. He was the one who distinguished himself at Caesarea Philippi, at the inquiry, when Jesus looked at his disciples and took a poll among them and asked, "Who is it that men say that I am?" The answer came, "Some say that you're a prophet, Elijah, Jeremiah, or maybe even John the Baptist come back from the dead." And Jesus responded, "Who do you say that I am?" And it was Simon Peter who gave this great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." With that confession of faith, Jesus turned to Simon and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and thou shalt be called Petros, the rock. And upon this rock I will build my church." Just a few minutes after Jesus called Simon the rock, he gave Simon another name. Jesus announced to his disciples shortly after the Caesarea Philippi confession that we're headed back to Jerusalem. It's time to go back. And there Jesus would be handed over to the Gentiles and be judged and ultimately killed. Well, Peter, the rock, said, "No, this will never happen." We call that the first papal encyclia. It's the first papal, the Pope made an announcement, except it was flawed. And it wasn't what the Catholic Church says that it is now. It wasn't infallible. Or it was infallible. I'm getting my words mixed up now. It was very fallible. Peter was wrong. And we read more about that right here. Because Peter announced that he wouldn't stand for that, and Jesus could not go to Jerusalem. He told Jesus, "Forbid it, Lord." Imagine that. "Forbid it, Lord. No, Lord, you cannot do that." What a way to talk to your Lord. And in response, Jesus listened to his close friend and disciple. He turned and looked at him, and he saw something else in Peter. And he didn't call him Simon, Peter, Petros, the rock. Jesus' words to Peter were, "Get behind me, Satan." And it was the same Simon Peter that gave the magnificent confession of faith who, during the trial of Jesus, was confronted by not the authorities and not soldiers, but by a maid. She said, "Are you not one of that man's followers?" And then he cursed her with a loud voice and denying three times that he even knew Jesus. This was the same Simon Peter who met with the risen Christ on the shore of the Lake of Galilee and was asked three times by Jesus, "Peter, do you love me?" And as he had denied Jesus three times earlier, now he affirmed his love for Christ three times. And he says, "Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." Peter's ministry was a great blessing to the church. When persecution broke out in Jerusalem against the Christians under Herod, one of the apostles was slain and Peter was imprisoned, and the rest of the apostles met in secret and they prayed diligently for Peter's release and rescue. You might recall the strange incident that while the apostles were praying, this is pretty funny. While the apostles were praying, their prayer time was interrupted by a knock on the door. Somebody went to the door and they opened it. And Peter was standing there. The person closed the door in Peter's face. And he came back in the room and he made the announcement to everybody else, "I just saw Peter's ghost." They were praying that God would rescue Peter from imprisonment. And when God did, they didn't even believe him. And they thought it was his ghost. Peter's ministry continued into the decades of the 60s, and not 1960s, the original 60s, where at long last he was arrested by Rome under the tyranny of Nero, who was also saw to it at the same year that the Apostle Paul would be executed. Simon Peter was thrown into the, I'm going to see if I can pronounce this, Maritime prison in Rome. He was tortured for a period of time, and he was taken to the Circus Maximus. Whoa, goodness. He was taken to the Circus Maximus and executed by being crucified upside down. And he said that he wanted to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus. Because he said he was not worthy to be executed in the same manner as Jesus, and he was crucified upside down. What in the world? Two seconds. Sorry. Now we look at the next apostle. This is the first apostle. And the first apostle was called, had been, the first disciple who was called had been first been a follower of John the Baptist. He had heard John the Baptist point to Jesus as the coming Messiah, and the first disciple, Andrew, transferred his allegiance from John the Baptist to Jesus with John the Baptist's great blessing and approval. It was Andrew who brought his older brother Simon to Jesus, and the two brothers became disciples and were elevated to the level of apostle. Every time we find Andrew in the New Testament, we find him bringing people to Jesus. And this was Andrew's legacy. He was a missionary. He brought people to the Lord. Andrew also suffered martyrdom. He was killed in 70 AD, the same year which Jerusalem fell, and his crucifixion was on a cross shaped as an X. Tradition tells us that when the cross had been prepared for his execution, Andrew didn't cry, he didn't scream, but Andrew broke out in joy. He said, and I quote, "My whole life has been for the cross." Andrew was delighted that he could join his Savior in death through crucifixion. He wasn't nailed to this cross, though. Andrew was tied to the cross, and Andrew lived out the next 3 days while being tortured upon this cross. The other two disciples that we'll talk about in this first group mentioned here are James and John. And we see Peter, James, and John are normally considered to be the inner circle of the 12. And these three were present, for example, at the Mount of Transfiguration. And I don't know where Andrew was on that occasion, but Peter, James, and John, they were most certainly there. Just as Andrew and Peter were brothers, James and John were also brothers. James and John were known as the sons of Zebedee and were also known by the nickname the Sons of Thunder, because they wanted Jesus to bring down the fire from heaven. They were firebrand disciples. They were not blessed, meek, and mild, James and John. They were ready to turn the world upside down. James remained a faithful disciple in the early church, and it was known that there were two called James among the 12. James, the son of Alphaeus, who was also called James the Lesser, and James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, who was also known as James the Greater. James the Greater had the distinction of being the first apostolic martyr. And of course, Stephen was the first disciple. He was the first martyr of the cause. But James was the first apostolic martyr. James was martyred in the year 44 AD during Jewish persecution, which was led by Herod Antipas, which was the occasion for Peter's imprisonment right after James had been executed. So James is remembered as being the first apostolic martyr in church history. James' brother John had the distinction of being the only one of the 12 to not suffer a violent death. 10 of the 12 were martyred for the faith. One of the 12 took his own life in remorse, which is Judas. Out of the remaining 11, 10 were martyred and one was not. The only one who died at home in peace was John. We're told in church history that all the rest of the apostles, apart from Judas, suffered and died for their faith. And it was said that John, said of John, that he suffered and lived for the faith. Just because John escaped martyrdom does not mean that he escaped suffering. He was subject to suffering throughout his entire life, which was a very long life. He became the oldest of the disciples and apostles to die, and he died and was buried in Ephesus. John wrote 5 books of the New Testament: the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of Revelation, and of course, the Gospel of John. Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, and he didn't write any of the Gospels. But it's through Mark, who Peter's one of Peter's disciples, and was really fulfilling Peter's teachings and providing the Gospel of Mark. John was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and was also known for being the apostle of love. His admonishment to the Christian committee would always be, again and again, "Beloved, love one another." John experienced exile under the emperor Domitian, terrible with these names, to the island of Patmos, where he received that heavenly vision that he recorded as Jesus instructed him, which comes to us now as the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we had the marvelous vision of Christ's triumph over his enemies and the triumph of his people who will participate in Christ's triumph. We have the Apostle John to thank for that magnificent vision, as well as his great apostle, or his great gospel. John suffered many times, and on one occasion was scheduled to be executed by being boiled in hot oil. if you've ever burned yourself, hot oil, that does not sound fun at all. But somehow, and we don't know how, John was able to escape that fate. On another occasion, tradition tells us that he was supposed to be executed by being forced to drink poison. Just as others in history had been, such as Socrates had been executed by being forced to drink hemlock, so John the Apostle was to be executed by drinking poison. This time we know that the execution was not rescheduled. It went on as scheduled. And according to tradition, he drank the poison. And it didn't affect him. He suffered, but he didn't die. And he didn't die until the Lord was good and ready for him to die. And was good and ready to bring him home. We look at Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, and as well as James and John. Now we're gonna look at Philip in this next group. The New Testament doesn't give us a lot of information about Philip, but he's introduced early in the Gospel of John. We're told that he came to Nathanael, who was also called Bartholomew, and said, "We have found the one whom Moses and the prophets spoke of." Philip, in bearing witness to Jesus, made his confession of faith in his conviction that Jesus was the one who had been prophesied through the Old Testament law and the prophets, and he was the Messiah. Later, we see Philip again approaching Jesus during the feeding of the 5,000, and Philip calculated the expense that would be involved in buying provisions to feed that vast multitude of people. Some people, I believe, have unfairly and unjustly dismissed Philip as just another calculating person, because he should have realized that Jesus had the power to feed every one of those 5,000 plus any more that he wanted to without having an enormous amount of food. And it's tremendously unfair that we see Philip this way. It's unfair since it was a statement made in passing and certainly was not characteristic of Philip in his entire life. Another thing we need to know, that Philip and the apostle is not to be confused with Philip the deacon and evangelist, who was found throughout the book of Acts. The latter is the one who met the Ethiopian and explained Isaiah 53 to him. They're two totally different people. One of the most important moments in Jesus' life comes in the upper room when Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." That's a big word. Philip was saying, "We've seen all these wonderful things that you've done. We've witnessed the turning of water into wine, the walking on water, the calming of the sea, and the raising of Lazarus, and all of these other wonderful miracles that you've done. But there's one more thing that we want." He says, "Show us the Father, and we'll be completely satisfied." If there were ever a time Jesus seemed exacerbated with one of the apostles and his disciples, it was this occasion. And he said to Philip, "How long have I been with you, and you still don't know me?" Don't you understand, Philip, that he who has seen me has seen the Father? It's a powerful statement that Jesus made regarding the significance of his incarnation. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Like many of the disciples, Philip became a missionary to other lands after Jesus' resurrection and the day of Pentecost. And tradition tells us that his missionary outreach of Philip carried all the way to Gaul, or modern-day France. And he also spent much time in Turkey, where he was despised by the pagan priest, and he was martyred in the year 54 AD. He was doubly martyred, if that's even possible. he was stoned almost to the point of death, and then after that they nailed him to a cross and crucified him. The next apostle we look at is, we're going to look at very briefly, is Bartholomew. And he's called Nathanael in the gospel according to John. And as I mentioned previously, Nathanael and Bartholomew, it was Nathanael or Bartholomew who went to Philip and said, "We have found the one who is prophesied by the law of Moses and the prophets." And Nathanael was intrigued by that announcement and said, "Where is he? Where did he come from?" And Philip answered, "He came from Nazareth." Nathanael just kind of laughed at Philip. And he said, "Are you kidding me? Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he made this strange announcement. He said, "Behold, an Israelite whom there is no guile." The Gospels don't tell us a lot about Nathanael. But Jesus' pronouncement at that point is profound. It speaks volumes. What a description of a person's character. "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." He was a guileless person. Wouldn't you love to have that on your headstone? We all have these things we want written on our headstones. That'd be a perfect one. I want it. This was a person without any deceit, deception, dishonesty, or manipulation. He was utterly guileless. When Nathanael heard this proclamation, he was shocked and he said, "How in the world did you know that? You don't even know me, Jesus." And Jesus said, "I saw you under the tree over there, and I knew you even before then." Nathanael was so impressed by Jesus' display of supernatural knowledge that he ultimately exclaimed, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And it wasn't just Peter who made a great confession of faith among the disciples and apostles. The first time we heard, "You are the Son of God," comes here from Philip. Then Nathanael also proclaimed, "You are the Son of God and the King of Israel." The scriptures don't speak much more about this guileless Israelite. From the testimony of church history and tradition, we're told that Nathanael also became a missionary, and he started the first Christian church in Armenia, or modern-day Turkey. His ministry, however, caused conflict with the locals, the pagan priests, just like every other missionary did. And they didn't like him, so they had him killed. Philip was teaching such things as the sanctity of life and of marriage, and long before Chick-fil-A had some kind of negative reaction, this was Nathanael. It's interesting that in our culture, if you believe in the sanctity of life and marriage, two things that are instituted by God in the very beginning of creation, you risk being accused of a hate crime. That's how far we've come. But we understand the heart of man and how desperately wicked we are in our fallen humanity. We read in Jeremiah that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. And this is the kind of problem that Nathanael ran into in Armenia. So he too was martyred. He was killed in AD 70 by having his skin flailed with whips. And he was whipped so many times that his skin came off. And then he was crucified. We examined Matthew earlier in the Gospel of Luke, also known as Levi. He was the tax collector whom Jesus called away from his business. Shortly afterwards, Matthew threw a party for Jesus and the rest of his tax collector friends that created such hostilities from the Pharisees that they began to seek to do away with Jesus. St. Matthew's greatest claim to fame is that He wrote the gospel bearing his name. One of the four gospels, his contains the most references to the Old Testament because he clearly wrote it for a Jewish audience. Matthew also became a missionary. According to the ancient tradition, he took the gospel to Ethiopia and was one of the first to establish a church in Africa. He also got into problems with the locals, the pagan priest, and they beheaded him in AD 60 as a martyr of the faith. Lastly, in this group, we see the last apostle we'll look at now is Thomas, who's known in infamy as the skeptic of the resurrection and called Doubting Thomas. He's called Thomas, one of the twins. And if we look at other references to Thomas in the New Testament, however, we see that it's unfair to consider him as simply a skeptic. When things became difficult during the last days of Jesus' life, he told his disciples he would be arrested, suffer, and die. And most of the disciples wanted no part of that. We see Peter very clearly. Thomas was the one who said, "We will go with you, and we will die with you." He stepped up and was willing to accompany Jesus to the point of death. We know that didn't happen, but all the disciples, perhaps he was the most zealous for Jesus at that very moment. After he saw his Savior executed, taken down from the cross and buried, Thomas would not believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead when his friends told him. And I think it was to protect his own faith. That he was so hurt by the loss of Jesus, and he was devastated by his execution, that he wouldn't allow himself to believe anymore. His faith had hit a wall, and there were no more room for hope in this man. So he challenged the rest of those who were giddy with excitement about the resurrection. He said, "You guys can believe that, but unless I put my finger in his wound, in his hands, and my hand in the side where the spear pierced him, I won't believe that." After the resurrection, when the disciples gathered in the upper room, Jesus appeared in their midst and looked at Thomas, saying, "Thomas, put your finger in my hand and your hand in my side." That was the offer that Jesus made to Thomas. The scriptures don't tell us whether Thomas took Jesus up on that offer and to touch his side, but I very much doubt that he did at that point. Though he said that's what it would take to convince him. The presence of Jesus with his outspread hands was way more than enough evidence to convict Thomas and to convince Thomas. Thomas, while on his knees, gave the greatest profession of faith among Jesus' disciples when he looked at Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." And this has been misconstrued over and over again in history as Thomas looking at Jesus and saying, "My Lord, my God." That's not how the Greek has it written here. When Luke wrote this, he wrote it in Koine Greek. And the way that the language works, I'm not going to go deep into it, but the way the language works is you would write it one way with a different verbs to show that he was looking away from Jesus and proclaiming God somewhere else. But the way Luke wrote this is he was directing this statement to Jesus himself, claiming that Jesus is his God. There are other occasions when human beings bowed before angels or other people had bowed down before them, as Paul had experienced in his missionary journeys. In every case where someone was not God, was treated as God, the worshiper was rebuked. For example, the angels would not receive worship from human beings, and Paul and Silas refused to accept worship from people in their adulation. But when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," Jesus didn't say to him, "I'm not God, I'm God's representative, stand up and don't worship me. I'm the firstborn of creation, but I'm not the eternal, self-existing one, the second person of the Trinity." No, Jesus simply received that worship. In fact, Jesus says later to worship the Son, he says, "Honor the Son even as you honor the Father." Well, the word that's written here is doxa the Son, as you doxa the Father. In many other places in the Bible and in every Greek lexicon, the word doxa literally translates to worship. And so Jesus is saying, worship the Son just as you worship the Father as the mighty God. Later, Thomas became a missionary to India and suffered martyrdom in AD 70, being killed with a spear. And however, his confession, "My Lord and my God," rings down throughout the ages, even to this day. Never have so many people owed so much to so few people than we owe to these men for their faithfulness and sharing the gospel even to the point of death. We're to the last group now. The last four apostles we've not mentioned except in the reading, including James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and finally Judas Iscariot. There's precious little information given to us in the New Testament about the first three of these men, but much has been written and spoken about the last of them, Judas Iscariot. So I'll give the most time to him in this last group. But before we turn our attention to him, let's briefly look at the first three here. First is James, the son of Alphaeus, who is also known as James the Less. And some people understand the Less to refer to him being younger than James the Great. Some people think that it meant that he was shorter in stature than James the Great. We hear almost nothing about James in the New Testament. Perhaps the most significant New Testament record of James is that which was performed by his mother. On two different occasions, a woman by the name of Mary is mentioned and said to be the mother of James and Joseph, presumably this James. Before I go any further, there is controversy about who this James is. There's some that say this is James, the brother of Jesus. Some say this is James, the cousin of Jesus. So I'll let you make your mind up. I think that this is his cousin. What was great about James' mother was that she was one of the Marys that was present at the foot of the cross on the day of the crucifixion. She was also one of the Marys who went to the tomb of Jesus before the break of dawn to anoint his body with spices. And it was James' mother, along with Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, to whom the angels announced the resurrection. Tradition tells us that James was a missionary. He, as were many of the others, he went to Syria, but around 63 AD, he was recalled to Jerusalem and tried by the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem as a heretic. He was taken to the pinnacle of the temple and told to publicly renounce Jesus. And James reaffirmed his conviction that Christ was the Messiah and the Son of God, whereupon he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. But that did not kill him. It merely just broke his legs, so the Jewish leaders had the executioner go down and throw a big rock on his head. That was the end of it. Next, we read about Simon the Zealot. This is probably my favorite one because we're going to talk about how Simon and one of the other apostles were in direct conflict with each other, but Christ brought them together for his purpose, to glorify God. Simon the Zealot is interesting, of course, because of his nickname. He was numbered among the party of the first century Jews known as the Zealots. And the Zealots weren't just simply zealous about spiritual matters, but the object of their zeal was political. These were the men that came together and were passionately committed to overthrowing the Roman government and the hope of driving them out of the land. The zealots made up, for the most part, the mass of the Jews who retreated to Masada. Under the Roman attack, they were finally driven to throw themselves off of the mountain there in Masada and commit suicide. Some have described the zealots as ancient terrorists, like the Al-Qaeda that we deal with in our own times. They set fires to buildings. They tried to cause destruction and chaos and to, in hopes, cause uproars against the Roman government so that the people would fight back. It's one of the strange acts of providence that Jesus would select for his inner core of apostles, both a tax collector who was raising tribute to support the Roman government and the Roman cause, and a zealot that's working to bring down the Roman government. He brings them together to work side by side. And so we talk about a miracle of public relations, I guess you could say. Jesus got these two men on his team and he got them to work together. Tradition tells us that Simon also was a missionary and he went to North Africa, to Spain, and then to Britain. There in the year AD 74, he suffered martyrdom as he was sawn in half. Before we go any further, let me remind you of the description of the saints that we read in the roll call of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, 35-39. It says, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, and whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through their faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." The saints of the Old Testament were joined in the company of martyrdom by many of these apostles chosen by Jesus. Apart from Judas, 10 of the 11 were killed for their faith, and their blood, as it's been said again and again, became the seeds of the church. That brings us to the last apostle mentioned. So we're almost there. The man whose name was identified with treachery and betrayal, Judas Iscariot, and about whom much is written in the New Testament, and I want to consider his role in God's plan for redemption. I mentioned that when Jesus was praying all night long before he engaged in this selection process of those who would be his closest ambassadors, he prayed with the knowledge of that one, probably Judas, would be his betrayer. And I speculated at that point, because we don't know for sure that Jesus knew that early on, but we know for a fact that Jesus knew before, because he told Judas that he would be the one to do it. So first let's look at his name, Judas Iscariot. What does it mean? What's its significance? Well, biblical scholars express a difference of opinion on the meaning of the name Iscariot. Some argue that it refers to a section of Israel and Judea named Kereth. So Judas Iscariot would have been from that place. Others say that the name Iscariot comes from a Jewish word, a Semitic word for dagger, which was the symbol of certain assassins. So Judas has at times been called Judas the Assassin or Judas the Dagger Man. And though he never used a dagger on Jesus, he stabbed Jesus in the back. Mm-hmm. And Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and led the soldiers into the garden that night in which Jesus was arrested. And in the darkness, he indicated to the soldier which one was Jesus by walking up to Jesus and kissing him, thereby coining the phrase for the rest of history, the kiss of death. This kiss of death occurs when somebody does something that seems on the surface to be affectionate, loving, and complimentary, when in reality, it's an act of destruction and betrayal. Let's look at a passage that we find in the book of Acts. Very early in Peter's speech at Pentecost, we find in Acts 2, 22 through 24, these words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. What I want us to focus on briefly this morning here, the scriptures tell us that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Jesus' betrayal was not an accident of history. It was not a mistake that took place when somebody was disillusioned and in his frustration sought worldly gain for the blood of our Savior. No, this act of treachery was ordained by the Almighty God from the foundation of the world. And that causes us no small amount of anxiety, I guess, and questioning. How could God ordain and determine eternally that such a one would betray the innocent blood of Jesus and be held accountable for such treachery? Couldn't Judas, on the day of judgment, look at God and say, "What else could I do? I merely was fulfilling your purpose. I was simply doing your will. It was you who ordained that Satan would enter into me, and then Satan made me do that diabolical act." Judas would have his trump card on the day of judgment, where he could say, "The devil made me do it," or he could, worse, say, "God, you made me do this." How do we deal with that alternative? Let's begin by saying that this is certainly not the first time in biblical history where we see wickedness perpetrated by people where they're working out the counsel of the Almighty God. We consider the greatest Old Testament drama of redemption, the Exodus story, the Exodus of the Jewish people from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. When God heard the cries of his people and determined to redeem them from their slavery and bondage. In order to effect the great exodus of the Old Testament, God used the most powerful man on the face of the earth as an instrument in his hands, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The scriptures tell us that in the confrontation between Pharaoh and Moses, when Moses delivered the word of God to Pharaoh, and said, "The Lord God said that you're to let these people go, that they may come and worship him in his mountain," Pharaoh was inclined to grant the request. But we read, "And God hardened Pharaoh's heart." So Pharaoh refused to let the people go, and a series of plagues visited the people of Egypt and Pharaoh. After each plague, you see Pharaoh beginning to relent, until you read, "And God hardened Pharaoh's heart." Pharaoh remained in his resistance to the mandate of God. And we're finally told that the reason God hardened Pharaoh's heart was so that people might know and clearly understand that it was God in his grace who delivered them, not Moses, not the will of the people, and not the benevolence of Pharaoh. Salvation is of the Lord. Even still, we have this idea that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the question we have is twofold. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And second, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Scripture is very clear as to why God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that it would be manifest, plain for anybody to see that the Lord God Almighty in His mercy and grace redeemed His people. That was the purpose. The other purpose was God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. You must understand this, was an act of divine judgment. It wasn't like Pharaoh was an innocent, righteous bystander who only had good intentions for these Jewish people, and he felt so sorrowful for these poor, oppressed people. No, Pharaoh was altogether wicked. One of the things that God does again and again in church history, and something that we should be aware of, is that He exercises judgment in a poetic manner. He would give people over to their own wicked desires. One of the ways God exercises mercy and ministry to us is by restraint. He keeps us from living out the fullness of our sinful inclinations. We often use the term total depravity, but don't confuse the word total with completely. Total means that we are corrupt in every aspect of our being, that there is no aspect of who I am that is not fallen. But by the grace of God, He holds restraint so that I'm not as sinful, I'm not as completely corrupt as I possibly could be. If it weren't for the restraint of God, I can't imagine the degree of sin that I would have committed on top of the sin I've already committed, nor imagine the degree of your sinfulness were it not for the restraining hand of God's grace upon your life. And if we try to create a list of the most wicked people in history of the world, people whose name would frequently appear on that list would be Hitler, Stalin, Nero, Pharaoh. People like this. What do these men all have in common? What they all had in common was a virtual absence of restraint upon their lives. They had an absolute power that corrupts absolutely. There was nothing to hold them in check except the sovereign restraint of God. And all God had to do to have Hitler become even more Hitler was to remove his restraints. And to let Hitler do what Hitler wanted to do. To remove his hands from Stalin and let Stalin have his wicked ways. To take away the restraints from Nero so Nero would live out the kind of life that Nero was inclined to live. That's what it means to be abandoned by God and given over to Satan by God. Martin Luther put it this way. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, He didn't create fresh evil in Pharaoh's heart. There was plenty of evil already there. The way God hardened the heart is by removing the restraints and giving one over to one's own wickedness. Pharaoh's heart was already wicked. It was already a heart of stone before God had any of the plagues afflict him. We see a similar story of Joseph in Genesis where we have the classic example of the doctrine of concurrence and a broader doctrine of providence. The brothers of Joseph in their jealousy and treachery sold their brother to the caravanners who then took him to Egypt and sold him on the slave market. You know the rest of the story. They later were restored to their brother when they were sent by their father to Egypt because of the famine. They implored the Egyptians to give them relief because of the storehouses that had been built under Joseph's supervision. When the sons of Jacob finally realized that the prime minister that they were talking to was their brother, they were terrified. And Jacob said to them, "Do not worry because of me. I'm not God. You meant it for evil. What you did out of your own wicked hearts. your own evil inclinations, your own wicked intentions. But above and beyond your own mortal choices and inclinations stood the sovereign plan of the Almighty God, who was also acting in intentionality. You meant it for evil, but God was involved in this, and He meant it for good, because through your evil, many will find redemption. Mm-hmm. That's how God works. He works in and through even wicked agents. He works even through the treachery of human beings. It's not as though God forced the brothers of Joseph to act in any manner. However, the brothers of Joseph did exactly what they wanted to do. They were jealous and they wanted to get rid of their brother. And God used their wickedness, their sin, and their jealousy to prepare the way for God's people to be redeemed. One more example and then we'll finish up. Consider Job and the drama in that book. When Satan came and boasted that he was going to and fro across the earth and everybody there was in his pocket, God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan laughed at God. He said, "Of course Job worships you. Of course Job follows you. You've given him everything a man could ever ask for. Wealth, riches, fame, happiness, health, family. You've put a hedge around him. You take that hedge away and let me at him, and he will curse you to your face." You know what happened next. First, the Sabaeans came and stole Job's donkeys and oxen. Next, the Chaldeans came and they stole his camels. The devil stirred up the Sabaeans against Job, and the devil stirred up the Chaldeans against Job, and God stirred up the devil to stir up the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. How does God get vindicated in all of this? For one, it wasn't like the Sabaeans were righteous, innocent cowboys that loved nothing but goodness and truth. No, they had been coveting Job's oxen and donkeys for years. They were cattle rustlers from the beginning. The only problem was there was a wall there, a hedge that prevented them from stealing Job's cattle. All God had to do was tear down the wall. And the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans came. They didn't need God to implant any fresh evil in their hearts. And all these things, I'm attempting to explain what happened with Judas. Judas was a devil from the beginning. Judas was an unregenerate, corrupt, treacherous, lying, thieving crook before he ever met Jesus. Yet, God worked through his corruption to bring about the greatest work of salvation in all human history. As was the case with the brothers of Joseph, Judas meant it for evil, but God, he had a wonderful plan, and he meant it for good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, God, and God, we thank you for these men that you entrusted your word to. God, we thank you for the faith that you gave these men to follow you even until the point of death, God. Lord, we ask that you would work on our hearts, that you would call us to have such faith, God, that even in the times when it's the toughest, when things seem impossible, God, we know that through you all things are possible. God, we just ask that you use this word today to let us live as you would have us, to declare your world to the nations boldly and unashamedly. God, to know that no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what we're going through, that we will never thwart your goals, God, that we'll never thwart your plan, that you are always in control. And even when we seem to not be doing what you would have us do, God, that we know that you've already made a way, you've already prepared that way, and that you're already in control, God. Lord, we just thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right.